This morning we're in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. This is what the Gospel writer said. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider your word this morning, will you come and help us to understand it? Lord, please give us your spirit this morning that he might illumine our hearts and minds and that we might know just what it means that Jesus has been born of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you will help me to preach. Give me power and authority from on high rooted in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm not sure if this happens to anyone else, but every now and then I'll run across some new piece of information that seemingly is mundane and unimportant, but as I learn about it, I'll be filled with amazement and renewed appreciation. Has that ever happened to you before? Recently, it happened to me with the most unlikely, unimaginable topic you could think of, a mother's milk. We've obviously had a lot of experience with that over the last few years. And believe it or not, prior to having children, I never gave a thought to mother's milk before, and just how wondrous it is. Did you know that even with our advanced technology, mother's milk is something that scientists have been unable to replicate? They try and try and try, but they just can't quite get it. There's nothing else like it in the world. It contains 150 different kinds of sugars, maybe even more than that. All kinds of proteins, carbohydrates, fats, vitamins, even hormones. Everything that a baby needs to thrive is contained in it. One of the things that's so interesting about it is that its chemical composition changes even during the course of a day. When a baby eats in the morning, what he has is different than what he has in the evening. It changes all throughout the day so that the baby gets exactly what it needs. Even recently, it's been discovered that a mother's milk contains unique kinds of bacteria. Prior to this discovery, scientists had no idea why it was there, but they found that this bacteria latches on to certain cells in a baby's intestines so that it doesn't get sick, helps it to grow. It's an amazing thing. And every time I learn about how God created a mother to be able to produce this intricate, complex, purposeful substance, the more I find myself filled with a sense of awe and wonder. Now, you may be sitting there thinking that however enthralled I might be by mother's milk, you are not so enthralled by it, and you wish I'd just get to the point. Well, here it goes. When you read the Christmas story of the birth of Jesus, does the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin seem a rather mundane detail to include in the text? You know it's special and unique because, well, people aren't born of virgins very often. But really, the uniqueness of the virgin birth is pretty much all the importance that you ascribe to it. There's not a lot of awe and wonder about it. When you hear, "What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping?" you're not quite sure what in the world the virgin birth has to add to it. I think for a lot of us who are familiar with the language of the virgin birth, that's how we approach the stories like this in the Gospels. We've heard the Christmas story every year for many years, but after a while, It becomes kind of white noise. It's easy for the virgin birth to become just another mundane detail in the story of Jesus, a prelude to the really important things that happen after he was born. After a while, it becomes easy to tell the story of Christmas without really stopping to think, to consider, to ponder the significance of the virgin birth. And so we lose that sense of wonder. I wonder, when was the last time it really struck you that Jesus was born of a virgin? When was the last time you beheld the babe in yonder manger lowly, God's own son, come down in human form, and felt like falling on your knees in worship? Perhaps it's never really struck you before just how significant it is that Jesus was born of a virgin. Well, Matthew, the author of this gospel, has written this account of the conception and birth of Jesus precisely because he wants us to stop, to think, and to consider the significance of it. He wants to present us with some important information, maybe some previously unknown information to you that should produce amazement and renewed appreciation for this seemingly small detail in the story of Jesus. You see, for Matthew and the other gospel writers, and as Christian theology has taught us throughout the centuries, the fact that Jesus is born of a virgin is not an incidental detail. It's not merely something unique about Jesus that adds intrigue to the story. For Matthew, everything about who Jesus is and what he came to do hinges on the reality of the virgin birth. Matthew has written this passage so that we can learn that the conception of Jesus in the womb of a virgin, what it means for us and for the story of Jesus. In this account of Jesus' birth, Matthew gives us some of those extra pieces of information that help us to grasp the intricacy and complexity and purposefulness of who Jesus is and what he came to do so that we can fall down in worship. What we learn in this passage is that we are to marvel at the birth of Jesus because the miraculous conception of Jesus is essential to the gospel. Last week, we looked at the opening section of the Gospel of Matthew. It's that genealogy there, just before this one, where Matthew traces Jesus' ancestry from Abraham all the way to Joseph. But before Matthew can move on to those other details in the life of Jesus, he talks here about this little detail. For reasons we'll see shortly, Matthew means to show us that Jesus is the adopted son of Joseph and not his biological son. He needs to show us that while he was adopted by Joseph, he wasn't conceived by Joseph or by any other man, but by the Holy Spirit. Matthew goes out of his way several times in this passage to emphasize that Joseph is not the biological father and that Jesus has no biological father. Contrary to what is sometimes claimed, it wouldn't have been natural for people in Jesus' day to just assume that somebody could be born of a virgin. Just because they lived in the first century doesn't mean they don't know how things work. Even then, they knew you needed two people to tango. They know how things normally work. People aren't born of virgins. It doesn't happen that way. Even Joseph didn't believe her. I can't say I blame him. I'm not sure I wouldn't respond much the same way if Mary had come to me and said, "Really, honey, God did this." I'm not so sure I would have bought it. So because it is so unbelievable, Matthew wanted to highlight that Mary was born of a virgin. She's not a young woman of marriageable age, but a woman who had not known a man. Matthew does this in a couple of ways. Matthew says that Mary and Joseph were only betrothed. A betrothal in those days was an incredibly significant thing. It was more serious than we would think about an engagement in our day. In the first century world, to be betrothed meant you were legally bound to one another. The biggest difference was that while you were betrothed. You weren't yet living together. You weren't married in the fullest sense of things. He was living in one house. She was living in another. They weren't having marital relations, but they were considered married in the day. That betrothal period would have lasted around a year, and at the end of it, they would have finally come together. A betrothal was so significant that the only way it could be broken was through divorce. And very significantly in Judaism, during that betrothal period, a couple was never allowed to be alone together. They couldn't be by themselves. Anytime the two wanted to communicate, if they were even allowed to talk to one another, they had to have a chaperone alongside them. Obviously, that was to prevent passions from getting out of hand. So the fact that they were only betrothed and not yet fully married makes it virtually impossible that Joseph could have been the father. Obviously, he wasn't the father because he wanted to go ahead and divorce her. And also, the fact that they were betrothed gives Mary's claim to virginal conception by the Holy Spirit a boost when you consider what were the repercussions for adultery in the first century. In that day, if Mary had cheated on Joseph, he had not only the right to divorce her, by law, he could have killed her. And even if he had let her live, a known adulteress in that day was almost never, or was guaranteed to almost never be married again. No one would have taken someone with a stained reputation like that to be his wife. So in that day, in a time when a woman's livelihood depended upon being married, had she cheated, she would have been totally destitute for the rest of her life. So to think that Mary would have cheated when the consequences were so devastating, it doesn't really make a lot of sense that she would do this. And then, of course, Matthew adds the detail about the angelic announcement where the angel encourages Joseph to go ahead with the marriage because the child in her womb has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. Finally, at the end of the passage, Matthew reinforces the idea of a virginal conception by saying that after Joseph took Mary to be his wife, he didn't know her until the child was born. It's a really important detail. You can see why he would want to do that. Since Mary and Joseph refrained from marital relations all during the time where she was pregnant and leading up to the birth, even after they had come together to live in the same house, Mary's never going to have some kind of weird uncle relative come up and say, hey, you know, that first baby can be born anytime. 3 months, 4 months, 5 months. You never know with that first one when it might come along. Because they waited until after Jesus had been born to consummate their marriage, they wouldn't be accused, or you would hope not, of having lied about who the father was during the betrothal period. Now, do all these details that Matthew adds prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit? Well, of course not. We can't offer any kind of definitive proof that Jesus was born of a virgin. But Matthew writes it because he believed it. The gospel writer Luke wrote about it because he believed it and they found it to be significant. And throughout all the history of the church for the last 2,000 years, every Christian has confessed that Jesus was born of a virgin. Some of the most well-known, important, historic Christian creeds all confess this. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, just to name a few, all confess that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. And as we're going to see in the passage, and as we know from Christian theology as a whole, the reason this is so important is because without it, there is no gospel. Without it, everything that happens after the birth of Jesus falls apart. What Matthew shows us in this passage is that if Jesus isn't born of a virgin, then none of the rest of his story matters. The whole gospel hinges on Matthew 1, 18 to 25. We often say the quote from 2 Corinthians, that verse from 2 Corinthians, and rightly so, that if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then we're still in our sins. That's certainly true. But at the same time, if Jesus isn't born of a virgin, you are still in your sins. If Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, we are still going to hell. If Jesus isn't born of a virgin, and this is just some kind of a hoax, if it's a made-up story, a fairy tale that developed a couple decades after Jesus was born, if it's just some kind of trick to gain followers, then the whole gospel is a sham. Matthew includes this detail about the virgin birth because everything hinges on it. And think about how that changes how you read this passage. Think about how it heightens the drama. This passage isn't primarily about the righteousness and mercy of Joseph, as important and admirable as those things are. It's about how God uses a righteous, just, merciful man to bring the Messiah. Just think about it. If Joseph divorces Mary, then Jesus is no longer a son of David with a right to rule. Or what if Joseph had carried out his full legal right and killed Mary? In these short verses, redemptive history is hanging in the balance. But through it all, God is working to bring about the Messiah who was born of a virgin and, as we're about to see, had to be born of a virgin. With the rest of our time, I want to look with you at this passage and show you why it matters that Jesus is born of a virgin. When we look closely here, we can see that Matthew ties four aspects of Jesus' identity to his virgin birth. Four aspects that would be missing if Jesus hadn't been born of a virgin. The first is this: because Jesus was born of a virgin, he can be king. We need to be careful not to miss this. One of the primary reasons Matthew includes the detail about the virgin birth is because one of his main goals, not in just this section of Matthew, but in the whole gospel, is to show that Jesus is the promised king from David's line who would sit on David's throne. We saw that last week in the genealogy. Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of King David, with, therefore, a right to rule. Isn't it interesting, though, that immediately following the genealogy, Matthew focuses in on how Jesus was not Joseph's biological son? You would think that if Matthew wants to prove Jesus' right to rule, that's a detail he might gloss over. Might skip over that one in the genealogy. But any Jew who read Matthew's genealogy would have instantly recognized a very significant problem in Jesus' lineage, a problem that could prevent him from being king. The problem was that Joseph was a descendant of King Jeconiah. Jeconiah was the last of Israel's kings just before the exile into Babylon. And Jeconiah was not a good king. In fact, Jeconiah was so wicked that God cursed his family line. The prophet Jeremiah said that because of Jeconiah's wickedness, none of his descendants could sit on David's throne. That's a big problem for Jesus. How can he claim to be king if he's a descendant of King Jeconiah? Likely that's one of the primary reasons this detail about the virgin birth is included. Jews in that day would have known family trees as they looked at Jesus' lineage to judge whether or not he could be king. They would have traced him back to Jeconiah and said, "Hold the phone, we've got a problem here." But because Jesus was born of a virgin and adopted by Joseph, he still has a right to rule. He doesn't share the DNA of Jeconiah, but because he's been adopted into David's line, he still can have a legal claim to the throne. And by the way, Luke's genealogy fills this out a little more and shows us that through Mary's line, Jesus also possessed the DNA of David's line. Not through King Jeconiah, but through David's son Nathan, whose mother, like Solomon, was also Bathsheba. But because the right to rule was passed only through the male line, Jesus had to have a father in David's line. So you can see the significance of that. If Jesus isn't born of a virgin, if Mary and Joseph are lying about this thing, and Joseph was in fact the biological father, or if Mary got pregnant by a Roman soldier, as some early Jews claimed, Jesus couldn't be king. He can only be king because he doesn't share Joseph's DNA, but nevertheless had been adopted into the royal line and therefore possessed a claim to the throne. And his identity as Israel's king is not unimportant. King isn't just a fancy title for Jesus. It's central to his work in the gospel. As we learned last week, the king represents God's people before God and mediates divine blessings. Remember Isaiah's promise of what the coming king would do. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. On the throne of David, and to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. If Jesus was not born of a virgin and then adopted by Joseph, his blessings will not flow far as the curse is found. If these things are not true, then we sing in vain, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild. It's all a joke. If Mary's just a young woman, then forevermore hate will be strong and mock the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. So we marvel at God's providence and power. That before Mary and Joseph ever came together, she was found to be with child, not from any man, but through the Holy Spirit. Second, we marvel at the miraculous conception because since Jesus was born of a virgin, he can be Emmanuel, God with us. Earlier this year, Ligonier Ministries, alongside Lifeway Bookstore, conducted a survey of American evangelicals to see how well their beliefs lined up with historic Christian teaching. The results of one of those survey questions highlights just how important it is that we regain a sense of awe and wonder at the virgin birth of Christ. While 73% of Americans in general, not evangelicals, but Americans as a whole, believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, Ligonier found that the exact same percentage, 73%, of evangelicals, not 73% of Americans in general, the survey found that 73% of professing Christians believe that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 73% believe that Jesus is not co-eternal with the Father, but a created being. That belief was condemned as a heresy at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And the great irony of this is that the virgin birth of Jesus, which so many people claim to believe, is one of the central reasons, if not the central reason, the church confesses that Jesus is not a created being. As the angel's words to Joseph demonstrate, Jesus came to be Emmanuel, God with us. It means that Jesus is God. The Nicene Creed says that Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very gods, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. As another famous Christian document says, there never was a time when Jesus was not. Jesus is co-eternal, having existed from eternity past and co-equal with the Father. He's not a created being. Jesus is the uncreated creator who upholds all things by the word of his power. And at the same time, he is God with us. He is true God, and at the same time, he is true man. The Word made flesh. He came to be one of us, to walk among us as one of us, to share in our afflictions and weaknesses and temptations. This is how much he loves us. Paul said in Philippians, though he was in the form of God, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even to the point of death on a cross. He's true God and true man in the same person. This can only be possible because of the virgin birth. Theologian Sam Storms argues the point this way. Let's say that Jesus was made a man in heaven and then sent to earth without any human parent, kind of like Superman coming from Krypton in some kind of spaceship. That it would be hard to argue then that he was indeed human like us in every respect. But at the same time, if Jesus had both a biological father and a biological mother, it would be hard to see how he could be true God. Another theologian, Wayne Grudem, wrote in his Systematic Theology, God, in his wisdom, ordained a combination of human and divine influence in the birth of Christ so that his full humanity would be evident to us from the fact of his ordinary human birth from a human mother. And his full deity would be evident from the fact of his conception in Mary's womb by the powerful work of the Spirit. If Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, he is not Emmanuel. He is not true God and true man in the same person. If this is a hoax, then Jesus is simply just another created being, just another man. And if so, then we are lost. If so, Emmanuel won't be coming to open wide our heavenly home where all the saints with him shall dwell. So, we marvel that the virgin conceived and bore a son who is God with us. Third, we marvel at the miraculous conception because since Jesus was born of a virgin, he can be the fulfillment of Scripture. This year we got to take our kids to Disney World. And if you've ever been to Disney World, you'll know that as you start getting nearer to Orlando, the city where Disney World's located, just about everywhere you look, you'll see little signs and symbols that let you know that Disney World is approaching. You see statues of Disney characters everywhere. Road signs are in the shape of Mickey Mouse ears. Every gas station sells overpriced Disney shirts, and I still bought one. And all of it is there to prepare you for what you're going to experience at Disney World and to point you in the right direction so that when you get there, you won't miss it. And what we learn in the Gospel of Matthew is that that's how the Old Testament functions as well. We began to see this last week in the genealogy. The stories in the Old Testament are not ends in themselves. All of them are in some way signs and symbols pointing us forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is there to prepare us for Christ and to point us to him so that we don't miss him. In this passage, Matthew says that the virgin birth took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. It's a prophecy in Isaiah concerning the sign of Emmanuel. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. In Isaiah, the prophecy was made to King Ahaz. Foreign armies were threatening to invade Jerusalem, and Ahaz was scared. He didn't know what he was going to do. And so Isaiah comes and says that God would provide a sign for Ahaz so that Ahaz could trust in the Lord. The sign was to be a child born of a virgin who would be called Emmanuel. In Isaiah, the prophecy was immediately fulfilled by a child named Maharshalal Hashbaz, a great name if you're looking for a name for a future child of yours. Of course, at that time, it was assumed that the word virgin just meant a young woman who wasn't yet married. not a literal virgin. But here, Matthew wants the people of Israel to see that the true Emmanuel is Jesus. And as we look at history, particularly in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we see that Jews who had their minds in the coming Messiah were thinking that perhaps there was more going on in Isaiah than at first was considered. So, as those Jews were translating the Hebrew into Greek, they started using the word virgin instead of the word for young woman. And that's what Matthew found as well. Jesus is the one God would provide as the sign that we can trust him, one who would be truly born of a virgin. Through the miraculous conception, we see that the signs and symbols of the Old Testament are pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus has come to be the second Adam, the true Moses, the greater Joshua, the better David, the final temple, the perfect sacrifice. And here's the thing. If he fails at one, he fails at them all. If he doesn't check off the list of the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning what Jesus would come to be and to do, then he cannot be the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So we marvel because in the virgin birth, we have this first and significant sign that the one promised and foreshadowed through the ages has finally arrived. Fourth, we marvel at the miraculous conception because since Jesus was born of a virgin, he can be our Savior. Jesus didn't come to be merely a good teacher. He didn't come to be primarily an example of right living, though he certainly was that. He did not come to lead political revolution. As the angel said, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means God saves. Jesus came to be the one through whom his people would receive salvation. Jesus came to show the Jews of his day that their greatest problem was not the Romans who ruled over them, but sin and wrath. He came to show them that they needed more than the DNA of Abraham to save them on the last day. They needed a Savior. They needed someone who could do what neither they nor their ancestors had been able to do: perfectly, personally, and perpetually fulfill the law of God. They needed someone who could obey and also someone who could atone for all the sins that they had committed, all the ways that they had personally, perpetually, perfectly failed to obey the law. Jesus wasn't born to be a political revolutionary. He was born to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He came to be a sinless sacrifice. He had to be sinless because only one who is sinless could, in the place of sinners, die. And if Jesus isn't born of a virgin, he can't be that sinless sacrifice. You see, what makes us sinners is not first and foremost our sinful actions. We are counted as sinners because in the Garden of Eden, Abraham was representing all of us. The language that we use is that Abraham was our federal head. So when Adam sinned, all the world was counted as having sinned in him. Adam's sin was imputed to us. Paul said in Romans 5 that the one trespass in the garden led to condemnation for all men. And because of that one sin, all of us possess a sin nature. All of us have gone on to disobey, making us worthy of the just wrath of God. At the core of our being, we are all bent toward sin. Because Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, however, in the womb of a virgin, this doesn't have to be the case for him. Because of that virgin birth, Jesus could be true man, yet not possess a sin nature. He still lived in a fallen world and therefore suffered under the fall. He still had to work to obey the law of God. But being conceived of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was not counted as being guilty in Adam along with the rest of us. So in Jesus, we can have a new representative. Adam represented us in disobedience, bringing condemnation. But Jesus represents us in perfect righteousness, which Paul says leads to justification for all those who believe. Do you see then how significant it is that Jesus is born of a virgin? If Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, we are still in Adam. We are still represented in disobedience before God and would suffer forever his holy and just wrath. Without a second Adam, born without the stain of original sin, we have no hope. So we marvel at this. The virgin birth, the virgin gave birth to one who wasn't counted in Adam, who wasn't stained with original sin, whose nature was bent not toward evil, but toward his Father. And he lived every day of his life in personal, perpetual, perfect obedience. And through him, by faith, Adam's likeness has been effaced and his own image stamped in its place. He is our second Adam, our new representative, freeing us from condemnation so that we can enjoy peace with God. This new representation is offered to all the children of Adam. You need to do nothing to receive it, only turn from living life your own way to faith in Jesus Christ. Trust that this one born of a virgin can and will save you from the wrath of God, not by your own works, but through his. Brothers and sisters, that Jesus was born of a virgin is no incidental detail. It is central to the story. Matthew and the other gospel writers aren't mixing words here. Mary wasn't just a young woman. She became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. The virgin birth isn't just a fun detail about the life of Jesus. It is central to the gospel. Without it, there is no gospel. So we marvel at this conception. We marvel at what God has done. From the womb of a virgin came one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God with us. True God and true man. The one who was promised by the Father through all the ages in the Scriptures, who could represent us before God and bring us everlasting life and peace. So, brothers and sisters, we fall on our knees in worship at this one. We lift up our voices together, for Christ has been born of a virgin. Let's pray.